Well, good morning. I was thinking of a passage earlier. It's in Isaiah chapter 6. Thank you. And it's just a passage that came to my mind this morning as I was thinking of the magnitude of God's righteousness, his glory, how great he is. And the passage was this. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, sitting upon a throne, and his train filled the temple. Now those words just strike me as being more grand than anything we typically think about in our workaday world. And as I come to the subject that we've been studying, the subject of the Trinity, I always find myself too small to present something, someone so incredible as God himself. So I just like to just bow and ask the Lord for help for me and for each of us as we consider his might, his righteousness, and then later on, his love. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for who you are. We thank you that you determined to display yourself to us in many ways. The creation which declares your glory, your Son who came to shed his blood for sinners who otherwise had no hope. I just ask that you help each of us now as we turn into your word and study it, that you will help me present it accurately and help the words that come out of my mouth to convey the meaning that you intend to each person here. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been studying the subject of God's righteousness. And as we've looked at that subject, we've been noticing that God's righteousness is a two-edged sword, so to speak. Typically, when we think about righteousness, we say, oh, righteousness, that's got to be a good thing. But then I ask the question, if you were this person that I'm going to show in the next picture who is receiving God's righteousness, would you like righteousness? Would you think that it was a good thing that a righteous judgment was being brought to pass upon you? And so we find that God's righteousness is not just always warm, cozy, fuzzy feeling. It sometimes comes down hard on God's enemies. And so it's a two-edged sword. God's righteousness manifests itself both in his mercy to his own and on his judgment of those that are not his own. And we've looked at this passage of scripture, which talks about when people act as judges and other people come to them to have a matter decided, then something has to happen. And it says, if there be a controversy between men and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. So righteousness tends to involve two things. Justification, and what justification is, by the way, isn't to make one righteous. Justification means to declare one righteous. So what the righteous judge who's seeking to act in a sense in God's place, what he has to do to act righteously is to declare those who are righteous to be righteous and to condemn or declare those who are unrighteous to be unrighteous. And then each of those respective people will get their due rewards for either their unrighteousness or for their righteousness. And so we've looked at that passage. And we've been looking at that in the context of our overall study of the Trinity It's a three-part study. We're still in the first part, but this is going to be the longest part. And we know that there's one God. He's God the Father. There's one God. He's God the Son. There's one God. He's God the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. Not three gods, one God. But they have attributes. And we've been looking at the attributes of God, God the Father, or the attributes of God as he is presented in an absolute sense without reference to his fatherhood, sonhood, or spirithood. So we're looking at those declarations of God the Father, or God absolutely, his righteousness. And we've picked seven to look at. These are seven that are covered pretty intensely in Scripture. His sovereign omnipotence, his eternal unchangeableness or immutability, his omnipresence, his omniscience, his creatorship, his righteousness. And hopefully, after we continue with the last part of the study on his righteousness today, we will move into his love, which will be the next set of notes, and we'll have to switch PowerPoint tracks at that point. Anyway, as we've studied that, we've looked at scriptures in the Old Testament that have declared God's righteousness, and there were quite a few of them. We've seen that God's righteousness, God is righteous and we are not. God is far removed from wickedness. His right hand, his strength is full of righteousness. His throne is a place of righteousness. The Lord is gracious, righteous, and merciful. And we can be thankful for his mercy, can't we? The Lord is righteous and his judgments upright. All his ways and works are righteous and holy. He shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. And God righteously brings evil upon the disobedient. Then last month, we began to look at New Testament scriptures, and we dealt pretty extensively with pretty much the whole ninth chapter of Romans. And it was a difficult passage. It's one that we tend to shy away from, I think. But we found that God is devoid of unrighteousness even in his choosing. And he chooses. And those choices have consequences that some may not like. But he's righteous when he does that. Today I'd like to continue with the next New Testament passage that I had laid out for us to look at together, and that is in James. God is not tempted by evil, but rather all good comes from him. Now, if we look at James chapter 1, and if we look at the first verse, we find James is writing to Jewish Christians. He refers to the 12 tribes scattered abroad and mentions that they have faith. So they are people that have come to have faith in Christ, but they apparently are kind of a Jewish population that he's writing to in this case. And he begins his letter with an exhortation. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." That's in verses 2 and 3. And then we find in James 1, verses 13 through 17, he goes on to say, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." God doesn't make anybody evil. He doesn't force them to become evil, and he doesn't try to make them do evil things. But he does make some righteous. He chooses some to be righteous. And those who, like us, come into the world, sinners, fallen, spiritually totally dead, if he doesn't make us righteous, we will just go on in our evilness. And we will suffer the consequences of that evil forever. And God is righteous when he does that. But he does make his people righteous. Though human, Christ has never been fallen. Christ has never been fallen. Each one of us, you and me and the rest of us, we all come into this world spiritually dead. Just as spiritually dead as Lazarus was physically dead when he lay in the tomb. Totally unable to respond to anything. We come spiritually dead, totally unable to respond in any righteous manner to God unless we are empowered to do so by God. But Christ wasn't that way. He came into this world pure and holy, not fallen. It was the first man, Adam, that fell, not the second man, Adam, who is Christ from heaven. Christ came in perfect and holy and pure. And in fact, he says in John 14, verse 30, to his disciples, this is shortly before he went to the cross, he says, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." That's an interesting statement. How many here have found that sometimes the devil comes to you and he finds something in you that he can grab a hold of? How many here have found that? Yeah. There's some impurity that we've tolerated. The devil knows where to go get it. He's got a handle on you. The devil had nothing in Christ. Couldn't get any handhold on him because he was pure and sinless and holy and undefiled. The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Scripture says he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And some have made the point that those words can also be understood to be saying sin apart or apart from sin. Very consistent with the other passage we looked at where the devil had nothing in him. He was tempted like we are. Not often when we use the word tempted, we refer to our own weakness to subject ourselves to that testing. Like if you look at a delicious piece of cake, we often hear people say, "I'm really tempted to eat a piece of that." What they're saying is, "I find myself drawn to that piece of cake." But that's not necessarily what tempted means. Tempted can mean tested, subjected to a test that substantiates what you really are. And when Christ was tempted, that is, tested, he wasn't drawn to sin like you and I are, because he was pure and holy and harmless and undefiled. There was no impurity in our Lord and Savior that the prince of this world could grab hold of. Let's look at one more New Testament passage before we move on to the subject of God's love. And this is kind of sobering. God displays his righteousness both in his saints and on the wicked. And again, we see here the two sides of God's righteousness. Judgment of the wicked, mercy on his saints. And in both, his righteousness and his glory and his majesty are demonstrated. But there's encouragement in that fact for us as we preach the gospel, which we're told to do, by the way. We are told to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I want you to notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, in this passage, and if you would, just go ahead and turn to it, but Paul, in this passage, praises the righteousness of God in growing the faith of Christians, and he praises the righteousness of God in punishing others that persecute those same Christians. And Christ told us this was going to be our lot in life. He said, they persecuted me. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you too if you stand up for me. And many Christians are going to die. And I think we see more of that coming in our world around us, don't we? We see a dangerous world, and it's beginning to boil up against anything that stands for Christ and his righteousness. Christians are going to be increasingly persecuted. They've been persecuted in other countries for a long time. But we're going to see more of that here, I fear. And yet, I guess we shouldn't fear it to the extent we understand God has control over that, right? But I don't like pain. How many here don't like pain? We don't like pain. But sometimes the Lord ordains that we need to go through that. Let me read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. And we're going to find that in both his activities of showing mercy to his own and in punishing those that persecute his own, he shows his righteousness. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in the churches of our God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So again, we see the twofold nature of God's righteousness. Paul is just praising the Lord for his righteousness in showing mercy to the saints. And he's also praising the Lord for showing severe punishment upon the wicked. In both situations, God gets praise. He doesn't just get praise for saving sinners. He gets praise for punishing those that are never saved. In both things, he is glorified. This sobering thought is also expressed pretty clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Let me read that for you. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. I want to pause there just a second, because what comes next is where we can gain encouragement. And I'll explain why in just a few moments. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. We might say, well, we're a sweet savor of Christ to God because of all those that get saved by our preaching. And that's true, but that's not the whole truth. We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To one, we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other, the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? This is a sobering thought. But God is brought glory by showing his righteousness and mercy to his own. And he is also brought glory by showing his righteousness in judging the wicked. And you know what? God was not obligated to us to provide salvation for anyone. He could have said, just as he did with the devils that fell, the fallen angels, he could have said, that's it. You're reserved for everlasting torment. Never got a second chance. He didn't have to give anybody a second chance. And you know what? Glory would have been brought to his name if he had destroyed the whole human race. It would. I'm thankful he didn't, aren't you? But he gets glory for being righteous in punishment, and he gets sweet glory in his righteousness in redeeming his beloved. Where does the encouragement come in all of that? Well, here's where the encouragement comes. How many have ever been discouraged about the fact you talk to people about Christ and there seems to be a deaf ear? Anybody ever get discouraged about that? And you think, here I am. I'm trying to do what Christ told me to do and nobody's listening. My service is a failure. It's not. You are preaching to people, and those who don't listen, God is further vindicated because of your preaching to the one that ultimately goes to hell because they didn't listen to that righteous message and repent. So whether somebody listens to you or whether somebody won't listen to you, you are bringing glory to God just by presenting the message and giving people a choice. And those that choose for God, thank the Lord. And those who don't, God is justified and vindicated in his furious and severe judgment on the wicked, just as he would have been righteous in his furious and severe judgment on you and me if he hadn't given any of us a chance. God is proclaimed righteous and holy by that. And so if we preach Christ, whether people listen or whether people don't listen, our preaching is not in vain. And that's an encouragement, isn't it? Our preaching is not in vain. We bring glory to God. Either way. Well, that brings us to the close of the section on God's righteousness. It's a serious study. It's an incredible study. And it makes me just stand in awe when I think of it. But we've looked at his omnipotence, his unchangeableness, his omnipresence, his omniscience, his creatorship, his righteousness. And now I'd like to move on to his love and have Ethan change the file for me. So we'll move on into my second set of notes for today, which begins the study on God's love. I'm thankful for God's love. But you know, even God's love is probably not quite what many of us think when we first think about God's love. Where does God's love originate? Where does it come from? Okay. Let's get into here. And how many have ever seen a picture like that? This is a kind of a typical picture of two people who have just been married, the bridegroom and his bride. And how many tend to find joyous thoughts or memories in looking at a picture like this? Just a couple of us, right? When we think of love, we often think of marriage. And I believe there's a good scriptural reason for that. Marriage was given to us as a picture to help us understand Christ's love for his church. Let's look at Ephesians 5, verses 31 and 32. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and his church. I thought he was speaking about a man and a woman getting married. He was. They're a picture of Christ and his church. He gave us this beautiful institution of marriage as a picture to help us understand something far, far greater. The love of Christ for his church. Now, what I'm about to say is maybe going to draw a blank from many today because our society has really deteriorated. Our society has lost most of any residual adherence to anything scriptural in the terms of marriage and how that should be entered into and what it's all about. Marriage has become a license for two people to do things that they like. Let's put it that way. Marriage is much more than that. Marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. And you know, in all of the pictures that God presents about marriage in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, there's a background for that that has the Father involved. You don't hear much about this in today's society, but the scriptural way is for the Father to be involved. And ultimately, the Father chooses if things are done right. Doesn't mean it becomes a dictatorship and says you're going to marry this person even though you hate them. I'm not talking about that. But the Father is definitely involved in the choice of a bride for his son in the Bible, not in our society. Some societies still have some remnants of that. Not ours, but the Bible sure does. And so let's look at what the scripture has to say about that. The first man, Adam, the husband of Eve, pictures certain aspects of the last man, Adam, who is Christ, the Lord from heaven. 1 Corinthians 15, 45 to 47. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Quickening means to make alive. Adam was made a living soul. Adam fell. Christ was a making alive spirit. is a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. God's love for the last Adam is pictured in his love for the first Adam. Now, what does that mean? The last Adam is Christ, right? The first Adam was Adam. What did God say after he created Adam? He said, it's not good for the man to be alone. God loved the first Adam. And in love, God decided to provide Adam a wife to love. So where did Adam's love for his wife Eve originate? It originated in God the Father, didn't it? God the Creator. God loved Adam as a picture of his own son, Christ. And God provided a wife, Eve, for Adam, that was going to picture the church, that was going to become his own son's bride, the bride of Christ, the church. So we got a picture going on here. We've got God providing a wife for Adam. We've got God showing the picture of what he's going to provide for his own son, his beloved son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis 2, verse 18 says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." Now, there's a lot of scriptures that talk about the love of the Father for his son, Jesus Christ. This is just a few of them. I started running out of space at the bottom. So we're going to look at all of these, plus some more. But God is unequivocal in his absolute insistence that he loves his son. Just as he loved Adam and provided a bride for Adam, he loves his son. He's going to provide a bride for him. The human relationship between Adam and his wife Eve is going to help man understand the close relationship with God. Ephesians 5:31 and 32, again, we read this, but let's read it again. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." When God speaks of physical union, this physical union called marriage, he makes it clear, as seen above, that he is speaking and picturing Christ and his church. Now let's look at some of the passages in which God declares his love. And why is this important? Well, it's important for us to understand that God's love for us doesn't really originate initially with us. It originates with God's eternal pre-creation love for his son, the one we now call the Lord Jesus Christ. There's many scriptures that talk about God's love for his son. Let's look at some of them. At his baptism, we have Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." Mark 1:11, "And there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." Luke 3:22, "And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved son, In thee I am well pleased. You beginning to get the idea here? Who does God the Father love? His Son. So we can stop there, right? But God didn't stop there. He continued repeating and repeating and repeating, I love my Son. At his transfiguration, Matthew 17:5, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Mark 9:7. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. Luke 3:22. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased. Luke 9:35. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. 2 Peter 1:17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Those were references to what God said about his beloved Son at the Transfiguration. And there's a few more. Let's look at a few more. Luke 20:13. These aren't at the Transfiguration. These are other places where God stated his love for his Son. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved Son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. John 3:35. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. John 5:20. For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. John 10:17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. And John 15:9-10. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Who is it then that in love for his Son gives the bride to Jesus Christ the Son, the second man Adam? It's the Father, of course. The Father loves his Son. And therefore he provides a bride for his Son, which he did in picture form when he brought Eve to Adam. The Father loves God the Son, and he's going to provide a bride for him. John 6:37. All, this is Jesus speaking, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Who gives the bride to the Son? The Father does. Who chose the bride for the Son? The Father did. It was God's choice. It's very clear that God the Father has taken the headship position in choosing a bride for his Son. Why? Because he loves his Son so very much, as we've seen over and over and over in the scriptures we've just looked at. This was pictured in the Old Testament by Abraham sending his servant to obtain a bride for his son, Isaac. And again, I want you to notice the consistency of the pattern here. Who's doing the choosing? The Father. Who's taking the leadership role in providing the bride for the son? The Father. Why don't we see that in our world today? Because our world today is mostly under the leadership of Satan, and Satan hates anything that speaks of Christ. Hates it. He wants to abolish any thought of a scriptural marriage from our minds. I don't need to go into all the perverted ways that's going about right now, but it's perverted. And it's all geared toward wiping from men's minds any idea of the Father choosing a bride for Christ the Son. That's what it's all about. Pictured in the Old Testament by Abraham sending his servant to find a bride for his son Isaac. That's probably a good place for me to stop for today, but we will, Lord willing, proceed from this point next month and look into this illustration that God provides us in an Old Testament patriarch finding a bride for Isaac. And we'll see the picture that that's painting over and over again. You know, God paints pictures all through Scripture pointing to Christ. And we're going to see Abraham and Isaac's picture of that. It's a beautiful picture. Well, let's just bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. Without it, we'd be totally undone, without any hope. We just ask that you will make us faithful in presenting your word in a true, solid, scripture-based gospel to anybody that will give us a chance to tell them, or even maybe some people that won't. Just ask that you make us faithful, help us to be urgent in our hearts to reach the lost with your word, with the wonderful love of Christ for those who are going to be his bride because of the love of the Father for Christ. We ask now that you be with us as we enjoy this food that's been provided for us. Together, help us.